Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, as we open your word, would we truly hear you speak? Would we hear past the voice of grass and flowers that fade? And would we hear your word that abides forever? And Lord, would we not just be hearers, but would we be doers as well? It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, imagine with me that I was sitting in my study this last week and I got a phone call. Fred called because he has heard about our church. He agrees with our doctrine, loves expositional preaching. He knows he's a sinner. He trusts Christ alone for salvation, but, and then he pauses. Well, I'm just wondering, will it be a problem that I'm in a romantic relationship with another man? I promise to lead a holy life. I'm not going to cause any divisions. I'll tithe. But I thought this might be an issue. What should I say? Well, imagine I hang up with Fred and I get another call. Amazing anyone would call in 2026. But nonetheless, another phone call. Jim calls. Jim called because he's heard about our church. He agrees with our doctrine. He loves expositional preaching. He knows he's a sinner. He trusts Christ alone for salvation. But, and then a pause. Well, I'm just wondering, will it be a problem that I'm not into relationships with people? I promise to lead a holy life, not cause divisions and tithe, but I thought this might be an issue. Can I just show up, worship, and leave? What should I say? I don't use those two examples as though their issues are the same or equal in weight, but rather I use them both because they are both sinful rejections of God's pattern. That your church involvement at all is an issue may cause you to think, I've lost it. If that's your view, you're with the majority of Christians in the United States. At the church I served at before here, before I'd been there, they had a membership of 3,000 people, but on an average Sunday, 300 people attended. Now, this was not an abnormal thing, as though there'd been some split or there'd been some decisive moment when 90% of the people had left. But for years, regularly, only 10% who called themselves members would show up. By allowing such a large percentage to have no active involvement in the church, they were basically saying, it's not a big deal. It's not a big deal to be a Christian and not be part of a church. You know, if I know many of those people at that church, and if I'd gone to them and talked to them, I'm sure the conversation would have gone like this. Yeah, I really wish those people would come. They don't know what they're missing out. Yo, what can I say? I still remember seeing them on that day when they were in tears, walking down the aisle, and I know they love Jesus. You know, I see them sometimes at Kroger, and I talk to them, and I say, I want you to come back, and they say they're going to come sometimes, and I wish they would, but I mean, at least I know they're saved. Well, that church was not alone in having a huge disparity between those who professed faith and those who lived and loved Christians. Yet is this even a big deal? Or should we have a radically different answer for Fred and his same-sex attraction and Jim and his desire for no meaningful relationships with Christians? To answer that question, we have to ask, what does the Bible say? I'm fairly certain in this room we all agree about Fred. But I hope to convince you that also Jim has a distorted view of what salvation means. That to serve Christ, he needs to repent and change. Being relationally involved in a local church is not a secondary perk that is unessential to being a Christian. Like a perk on a car, like, well, we could get the automatic windows. We could get the DVD player. Rather, actively loving Christians in a local church is essential to being, I didn't say becoming, essential to being a Christian, like a functioning car needs a transmission and a flywheel. Now let's look at this. Let's see what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now remember, we saw last week that Peter is writing to suffering Christians, and in the first 12 verses, he gave amazing truths about what Christ has done for us. And then if you look at verse 13, he had a key word, therefore. Because of all that God has done for us, then you should live a certain way. Because you've been adopted into God's family, we saw three things last week that should happen as being in God's family. We saw that we are to hope fully in the grace given to us by our brother Jesus. We saw, second, we're to be holy as our Father is. And we saw, third, that we're to live with fear because our salvation cost our brother, our Savior, Jesus, his death. Now, in chapter 1, verse 22 through 2-3, he continues to show, well, how do we live as people born into God's family? And he's going to tell us, in light of our new family, God calls us to love the saved and long for the Savior. Now, the necessity of loving the saved, I believe, has been lost in our Christian culture here in the U.S. So I deemed it wise to split this into two sections, though really 1:22 to 2:3 is all one section. Lord willing, we'll get to look next week at longing for our brother, the Savior. But today, I want to show you three things from God's word. First, in the beginning of verse 22, that we are purified by the gospel for sincere brotherly love. In the second part of verse 22, this love, Peter will tell us, should be fervent from the heart and for Christians. And then in the last three verses, the birth and perpetual nature of this love. So first, we're purified by the gospel for sincere brotherly love. And Peter begins this by reminding us that our souls have been purified by obedience to the truth. Now, the New Testament uses that phrase, obedience of the truth, to express responding to the gospel. This Romans 1:5, Paul says he received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Or in 1 Peter 4:17, in this book, he'll later say, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? Obey is a synonym in this context for believing the gospel. And this is important because people often perceive of God sitting in heaven, wringing his hands, saying, oh, would y'all please just come to me? Oh, I'm so desperate. I just want y'all to come. God does not ask us. God does not beg us to come. God commands us. Paul, speaking to the philosophers in Athens, says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands everyone everywhere to repent. Friends, to not trust in Christ is to disobey God. To trust is to obey. And Peter says that obeying God by trusting in Christ's gospel then means we're purified. You know, in the Old Testament, God gave the ceremonial laws to show that there's a distinction between us and God. We're impure. And all those pointers were ultimately looking forward to Christ, who alone could make us pure. Thus, 1 John 3:3 says, everyone who thus hopes in Christ purifies himself as he, Christ, is pure. And what an amazing reality that in Christ you are pure, spotless, without blemish. I don't know what you think when you think about yourself, but I know many of us struggle and think, I'm worthless. I'm defiled. I'm damaged goods. No one would ever care about me. But God proclaims that due to faith in Christ, you are as pure as he is. Yet many Christians stop at rightly rejoicing in the purity that they now know. However, this verse is telling us God has a goal in purifying us beyond our initial and individual salvation. Look down at verse 22. It says, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, for, that's a purpose, for sincere brotherly love. Now, your version may reword it. It may say the purpose, show the purpose by putting, since you have been purified. It puts it up front. Since you've been purified, then have brotherly love. Either way, it's showing that God purifies us, not just so that we can have individual feelings of being cleansed, but to then be conduits of his love to other Christians. And Peter tells us this love is to be sincere or genuine. The Greek word is on upokritos. And you can almost hear in there, without hypocrisy. You know, the biblical word for hypocrite is the idea of someone who put on a mask and acted. And we know what this is like. You're with a group of friends and someone comes in and someone says, oh, it's so good to see you. Oh, it's so wonderful. And they go out the next door and I hate that person. Oh, I can't stand them. They put on a mask. They act like when they're here, oh, I love you. But as soon as they're gone, in the heart, it is not a pure, genuine love. And notice that Peter says this sincere love should be directed towards the brothers. The word for brotherly love is Philadelphia, from where we get our city, Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. Now, yes, Jesus does call us to love non-Christians. He tells us to even love our enemies. He'll add in Matthew 19 that we're to love our neighbors ourselves, and we know from the Good Samaritan, our neighbor is anyone in need around us. Paul further says, Romans 13:8, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And clearly there, he's talking about a general love we should have for humanity. Yet, along with that general love that we're called to have, the New Testament gives a specific, distinct, and greater love that we should have for believers. You have a Bible software program, and so this week I did a search for how many times in the New Testament do the letters refer to another Christian as beloved or loved ones. Well, there are 21 letters in the New Testament, and in 17 letters, people are referred to as beloved. And in those 17 letters, 49 times. These are not incidental, like, yeah, Paul had a close relationship with a person here, or Peter had a close relationship here. No, over and over, the way they talked about their brothers and sisters is just that. You're not just another person. You're my brother. You're my sister. I love you. And it's not just limited to the number of times in the New Testament or Peter's words here. Look over, flip over one chapter, 1 Peter 2:17. 1 Peter 2:17, he writes, honor everyone, love the brotherhood. The brotherhood is not how someone talks about their physical family. It's the one they talk about a distinct group, like their fraternity or their team or their club. Thus, Peter is saying, look, we should have a unique love for Christians. Now, Peter's definitely not alone, and we could go to a lot of references, but for sake of time, let's just look at two. Flip over to the book of 1 John to your right. You got 1 Peter, 2 Peter, then you have 1 John. Go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. 1 John 3:14, where he says, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love people. Because we love our family members? No, because we love the brothers. There's no question, brothers, like, oh, you love your family. No, it's you love the brothers in Christ. Or go over two chapters, 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. If you have been born of God, it will manifest itself in your life in loving other Christians. Yes, should you love other people? Definitely. But there should be a distinct and a greater love for people in this room than you have for non-Christians. And now this is not just commands of the New Testament. This is the example of our Savior and brother, Jesus. Turn over to Matthew chapter 12, 46 through 50. Matthew chapter 12, here Jesus is in a room and his mom and his brothers come. And listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, 46 through 50. There it reads, while Jesus was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who's my mother? Who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus said and showed that of greater priority to our physical family should be our spiritual one. By God regenerating and adopting us, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and thus also to one another. And if we're followers of Christ, then that means at times we must tell our physical family they are of less importance to us than our spiritual one. I'm sorry y'all want to have brunch at 11 o'clock on a Sunday, but my church family's meeting. What? You're saying your church is more important than us? And the answer should be yes. My spiritual family matters more than you. Now, I could all of a sudden go very cultish and say, so you need to be here whenever I say. That's not what I'm talking about. Meeting once a week on Sunday has been the church pattern for 2 millennia. It's not a big requirement. But somehow, the church family is no longer more important than our spiritual family. Thus, we have to ask, do you think of believers in this room as beloved? Can you say about people in this room, I love them? Not, I tolerate them. Not, I say hi to them. Oh, they're okay. I don't really know them. Do you love them? Yeah, what do we even mean by love? What are we talking about? Well, Peter answers that in the next section. So flip back to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll see what he means by love in verse 22 in the last part. Let me read it again, where he says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Second section, this love should be fervent from the heart and for Christians. And sadly, we have to define what we mean by love because the word has become so twisted and distorted that now our definition of love is love. Love is love. And yet that definition would fail you in third grade because your English teacher would tell you, you can't define a word by using the same word. So to know what God's love means, well, how we should love, let's turn again to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Got you on your, I would say toes, but on your fingers. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. There it says, by this we know love. Well, that's a good start. We want to know love. And the Bible says, by this we know love. And it's the same word, agape. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brothers in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Thus, love is an action. It's a verb telling us that we should give ourselves sacrificially for the benefit of another, just as Jesus gave himself for our benefit. And then John works that out, not just in like high floating ethereal spiritual ideas. He says, so if they need a shirt and you have two, you should give them one. And notice also that this love is for the benefit or good of another. Thus, it's a distortion to say love must accept, condone, or give unconditional positive regard for others. Love does not allow a friend to ruin themselves with a drug addiction or anything else that might ruin them. Rather, love intervenes, warns, risks, and even risks the friendship out of love for the other person's benefit. Yet love is not merely an action, but also an emotion. Now, people often force a dichotomy here. It's either actions or emotions, but it's both actions and emotions. Listen to Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save you. He will rejoice over you with gladness. If you know Hebrew poetry, the parallelism is often showing two sides of the same coin. So rejoice with gladness, then he will quiet you by his love. His love is rejoicing over you. And God's love is shown not only by sending an action, his son to die for us, but also in his joyful singing over us. Or you can even flip back to 1 Peter. I know I got you moving around. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Okay, we love him. Action. But then it says, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice. It's both actions and emotions. Thus, the love we should have for the other Christians that we know, specifically in this church, is both actions to help them and emotions of delight in them. And Peter then gives three further explanations in verse 22 of what this love should be like. First, this love should be from a pure heart, which of course comes from Christ. You know, the Pharisees, they loved externally, but Jesus said, your heart is far from me. That's why Paul warns, you could give away all your possessions to the poor. You could even give yourself as a martyr to save these other brothers and sisters and for Christ. But you know what? It's not from love. It's nothing. It's got to come from a pure heart. Second, he says we should love earnestly or fervently, which is an image of muscles being strained to the uttermost. This adverb is only used two other times in the New Testament. Once, when they're praying for Peter to be released from prison. And second, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane praying to his Father. And it then says that he sweat so intensely that it became like great drops of blood falling from his head. And Peter says that's what your love should be like for the people in this room. Third, by adding one another, Peter reiterates this command is to love Christians. When I was in elementary school, we went on field trips. They were great. And the teacher would always say, get a buddy. Come on, you all went on field trips. And you wanted to be with your buddy. So if they got lost, they'd get lost in pairs. And she would say, look out for one another. Now, when she said one another, was she saying, look out for kids from other schools if they get lost? Well, I'm sure she wouldn't mind if we saw kids getting lost and said, Mrs. Cheshire, those kids look lost. But that's not what she meant. So when Peter says love one another, he's not saying love everyone in the world. Though I'm sure Peter would be glad if we did. He's saying love the people I'm talking to, the brothers. Love Christians. That's his point. So here, when Peter writes to Christians, he says to have brotherly love and then says love one another. He clearly means that we should love the Christians in our church. Let's tie this together. There should be people in our local church, or if you move or go somewhere else, if you're just visiting today in your local church, that you love in action and in feeling. Like God, it should be sacrificial, heartfelt actions, and joyful emotions. Or in other words, God adopted you into his family, not just so that you have a personal relationship of love with him, but that so that you might also start actively loving his family. You know, to return to my opening scenario, evangelicals have rightly seen that salvation demands that our moral lives, such as Fred's same-sex relationship, has to change. Yet we've failed to see that to live out our salvation also demands a change to our relational lives, such as Jim's unwillingness to actively love those in his church. Thus, we should tell both Fred and Jim, that to know Christ as Savior means to submit to his will in all areas of our life. Yes, Christ saves us where we are, but in his grace, he doesn't leave us where we are. Rather, he calls us and he empowers us to change. And here, Peter says, that change must be to be like God in actively loving his family. As I was preparing and thinking about this, I remembered Estelle Hilton from our prior church. Estelle and Leo were elderly men, would come 5 or 10 minutes early, sit in the last row, and they were the type of men who thought they were whispering in the service, and you could hear them talking in the front row. But Estelle had a unique habit, and that is, at the beginning of the first note of the last song, he was up, and he was heading out. And since I wanted to get to know Estel, I had to start getting up and leaving at the same time. And after about 3 weeks of talking to him, I said, "Hey, Estel, I'd really like to get to know you more. Could we get coffee or get a meal, or I could come by your house?" And he said, "What the?" He didn't say heaven. Do you want from me? And I was like, "Well, we're in the same church, and I'd like to get to know you and, you know, just kind of care about you." And he took off. I was a little like, "Well, what's going on?" Well, sadly, I don't think most Christians in churches differ much from Estel. They might stay past the last song, but their church involvement is mainly attending events, and they have little thought or no desire to actively pursue, that's what love is, other people in the body. They have little thought that that actually matters to my walk with Christ. I mean, it's just, I'm not sinning, I'm good. I show up to church events, I'm good. And yet Peter's saying, no, we need to actively be seeking Christians out, and we should be so invested that our emotions are tied up with theirs. So why have Christians failed to see this? Well, I think it's because with good intentions, Christians have thought, we just want to save as many people as possible. And so to do this, we do everything we can to minimize anything about getting people in the door. So we don't want to give any requirements, just get them to show up. So let's have a great entertaining service. Don't ask them to do anything, because if you ask them, they're not going to come back. So look, they came. Good, we're happy. Don't say anything to upset them. Well, yes, we want people to come to church, but we are called to go into all the world to get them to obey all that I commanded you. That's our commission. So we can't just get them in. We need to say, this is what God wants you to do. Thus, I think the largest reason we don't live this out is not that Christians are like, I'm not going to obey God. We just haven't been taught. We haven't been shown from Scripture that God cares about how you relate to other Christians. So I hope by God's grace I've shown you this morning, not just one verse, but all throughout the New Testament is this pattern that you are called to love in a distinct way other Christians. It being taught is not just being told what to do, but how to do it. And here we have to recognize that as a society at large, we've lost the skills of having meaningful conversations. Just go to a restaurant and half the people can't even talk at a restaurant together. They're all on this thing. We don't even know how to talk, so we have to pray, God, help me just know how to talk to someone. Let me know how to say, hi, I'm Jeremy. What's your name? And by God's grace, pray that when you're there, you'd have the courage to ask them some questions. You have the courage to know that, you know what? There's probably going to be, wait for it, awkward moments of silence where we're not going to know what to say to each other. But I love you enough to sit there through those awkward moments because I care about you. So we can be here for a few seconds going, I don't know what to say. He doesn't know what to say. This is awkward, but I care about you. So we'll just kind of be weird here for a minute. Where were you born? Maybe we can talk about that. I don't know. And then open up your life. Ask them questions. How could I pray for you? When were you saved? What was that like? Did you grow up in a Christian home? What do you read in the Bible? What do you find encouraging? And if someone in this room goes, read the Bible, well, hey, now you know you have an evangelistic opportunity. So you have all types of opportunities in this room. But reach out and love. And I'm not going to now say, okay, what you need to do is A, B, C. We love checklists, but loving people can never be reduced to a checklist. I can't say to Sarah, well, you know, our checklist says bring home money, do laundry once a week, empty the dishwasher. That's not on my list, sorry. That's not love. Love doesn't say I've done all I have to. Love says I'm actively looking to do you good. So wherever I see need, and I have the opportunity, of course, I'm going to fulfill that. Yet there's a second major reason we don't love this way. And I've already mentioned it. That's that we fear being hurt. You know, I would love to stand up here and tell you, oh man, if you start loving Christians in this room, your life is only going to get better. They're always going to love you back. They're always going to be kind. They're always going to be gracious. It's not true. Talk to any seasoned Christian, and they are probably going to tell you of a church split they are in, or a Christian who betrayed them, or someone who lied. And they're still going to have scars from those times. So it's going to open up the possibility of hurt. Now, some of you have never been hurt in a church, but you remember your elementary school's class when everyone left. You remember your parents. You remember other events, and you have since that time said, I'm not doing this relationship thing. I'll say hi. I'll give you some basic biographical information, where I live, how many kids I have, but I'm not opening up. I'm not going down that road again. I got burned. No way. But friends, if that's you, may I remind you that God endured your own betrayal of his son? That you might become his friend? That he's continued to love you, even though you continue, though I continue, to slander, betray, and to abuse our relationship with him. So he's now just calling us, look, just extend that same mercy and grace that I give to you, even though you abuse it and you hurt me, extend that to someone else. Extend that to someone else in your church. I'm not asking you necessarily to go to Zimbabwe. Love the people here. So some people never been taught. Others have been hurt, but there's a third and sadly scary group, refusers. You know what God's word says and calls you to, specifically about loving Christians, and internally you just refuse to do it. I want to live my life the way I want to live it. No one is going to tell me what to do. If I want to love people, I'll love people. If I don't want to love people, that's my choice. Well, friends, if what I've said this morning is not what God's word is saying, then please rebuke me. Show me how I'm misleading other people. Yet if what I'm saying is in line with God's word, then your issue is not with me, but with God. Yes, it will be hard. It'll be costly. It may lead to more hurt in your life. However, Peter just said in the verses before this, we need to live our time in fear more before God than we live in fear of other people. And we should cry for forgiveness if in our hearts we say, I'm not doing that. I'm not going to live that way. And we should cry for his mercy if we say in our heart, my will, God, not yours be done. You know, would we be a place where we realize that, look, relationships in a church, that's what it's normal to be as a Christian. You know, would we think it's unusual when someone says, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I don't really do much with a church? Like, that should be abnormal to us, but sadly in the U.S., that's the normal part. So, some haven't been taught, some fear, and some refuse. Where are you? And if you still wonder why this love is so important, Peter replies by giving the birth and perpetual nature of this love. This is the last three verses, verses 23 through 25. Look at verse 23 where he says, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. Peter here uses a perfect participle, which shows a past tense action with ongoing results. Notice the past tense action. Being born again is something done to you. You have been. We're not doing it. Nothing we do, not even loving the brothers and sisters, causes our new birth and salvation. Rather, it's because the Spirit regenerates us that we then want to love the brothers. And the continuing and the ongoing results of being born again is that the Spirit dwells in us and continues to empower us to keep loving. We don't have the power to love as God calls us to, but there is a power in us, the Holy Spirit, that can empower us. And Peter here uses the analogy of seeds. You know, seeds are the source of future life. Yet those, the seeds of this earth have the potential for future life, they also have no potential to ward off death. If you do any gardening, you've probably been receiving seed catalogs for the last few months. They have pictures of their old faithfuls, the largest tomatoes, the orangest, if that's the word, carrots, sweetest corn, and then they highlight new seeds. This year, we're going to have bright, more vibrant colors. They're going to have more sweeter taste, yet none of them advertise a plant that will never die. Every seed has the potential for life, but a life that will eventually and always end in death. Well, all seeds from humans die. There's one seed that creates new and unending life, Peter tells us. That's the Word of God. Sadly, for many, God's Word is nothing more than a dust collector, brought out for words at a wedding or to give words of comfort at a funeral. It sits like an unused electrical outlet, always eager and willing to produce power, but never tapped into. Friends, this is not a dead book. It's the living and lasting Word of God. Well, Peter then connects Isaiah 40 to what he just said about seeds and what they produce. He does this because he wants us to see that since we've been born into God's family, we're a part of what will have lasting glory. He makes this point in a masterful way. For Isaiah 40 was written to exiled Israel, just as Peter says Christians now live in exile. Exile for Israel and exile for us can lead to fear, anxiety, and then perhaps isolating ourselves from others. Yet God preached comfort to exiled people, and part of why he does is because what Isaiah 40 says. It declares, all flesh is grass, this is verses 24 and 25, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. We're right on the cusp of spring, and we're soon going to start seeing beautiful flowers, beautiful grass. But if you've lived here any period of time, a few more months, and we'll have little rain, dry winds, and all those beautiful flowers and grass will be brown. And his point is, like grass and flowers, humans will wither and fall. And I remember being in elementary school, those fifth and sixth graders, and those people were giants. They were huge. They were scary. Then you get into fifth and sixth grade, and those eighth graders, they're like demigods with mustaches. And then you get to high school, and have you seen the seniors? Oh, my goodness. And then you get to college, and it just goes on and on. One gives way to another, to another, to another, because we're all like grass. We're all going to flourish and fail. And the point is, Israel and we are in a time of exile. And we can look out and we could say, those people scare me. Those people could cause me to suffer, and so we isolate. And if I relate with these Christians, it might cause suffering, so I isolate. And he wants you to realize, no, keep loving, keep living for me, because look, all of that you see, all that you fear, it's just going to go away. Yet there's one thing that's not going to fade like the grass and the flowers. That's the word of our God. Isn't it amazing? That was written over 2,500 years ago, and it still brings comfort today, because God's word is living and lasting. So whether Israel's in exile or we are in exile, we can have hope. And the hope is because God's word is not just what's in a book. You know how John begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him was not anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then he goes on to say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word of God is ultimately revealed in Jesus, who came in the flesh to save us and bring us comfort. Comfort that endures because he will never fade like the green grass. And Peter makes this connection here by the last words in verse 25 by writing, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. Jesus is who was preached to them. Isaiah's words of promise, comfort to exiled Israel became words of promise, comfort to the church through Christ. Now you might be tempted to think that the church and that the people in this room are a waste of time. There are definitely funnier people outside of this room. There's definitely more intelligent, more powerful, more wealthy people outside of this room. Yet any other pursuit, any other relationship, it's going to fade and end. In contrast, he's saying, the glory of those in God's family, it's going to go on and on and on and on. Now I need to turn to Estelle Hilton. For the week after he barked at me, I heard he was hospitalized. When I went to see him, his eyes lit up. He apologized for being gruff, and we had a wonderful visit. And he was a wonderful man. In our, 10, 15 minute conversation, he was just quoting scripture right and left, and you could tell he had a sincere love for Christ and a longing for heaven. Sadly, not too long after that, he died. But even more sad, few in our church ever benefited from such a godly elderly man. You know, he could have been a major blessing to so many in that church if they would have known a man who knew the Bible and loved God so much. Yet the idea of getting to know people and getting to love them was just foreign to Estelle's idea of what it meant to be a Christian. He personally longed for God's word. He personally lived a holy life, as far as I could tell, but relationships were not in his equation. Well, Peter is telling us that loving other Christians is not a secondary perk that is unessential to being a Christian. Like, I have a car and I can get the automatic windows. I don't have to. Rather, actively loving Christians in a local church is essential to being a Christian, like a functioning car needs a transmission and a flywheel. You know, Peter began this section with words saying, we've been purified by obeying God's command to repent and believe the gospel. We were like a car sitting in a driveway with a dead engine, and the Holy Spirit came in and ripped out that engine and put a brand new engine in. And many of us now just like to sit in the driveway and rev the engine. Man, it's so wonderful that I've been forgiven of my sins, and I know where I'll be eternally. And we just sit there, rev it. All this sounds so good. Oh, the power to overcome sin and to have freedom in Christ. Oh, and we just sit there and rev that engine. There's clear worldview, that there's purpose and meaning, and it's logical and rational, and we just sit there, we rev that engine, and the Spirit's yelling, put it in gear. I don't want you to sit there, rev the engine. Get out. I gave you an engine to love. And so Peter asked, would you put your engine in the gear? Let's pray. Lord, what amazing truths that most of all you love us. That you sent your Son so that we would be purified, that we would know you. And Lord, what amazing opportunity you then give us to share that same love with others. Yes, in the world, and may we be salt and light in it. May we reach out, yes, in our family, and may we be a testimony to those in our family, but Lord, specifically in the church. So would we be faithful to do that? And would we be a light for you to those in this body or wherever you may send us? It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.